One of my favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption, based on the short story by Stephen King. I'm quite certain that none of you expected me to start a sermon in the month of December with a reference to Stephen King, but here we are. If you've seen the movie or you've read the book, it tells the story of a man named Andy Dufresne, who's been sentenced to life in Shawshank State Penitentiary for a crime he didn't commit. During his time in prison, Andy befriends a fellow prisoner named Red. Red is a longtime prisoner of Shawshank who has been denied parole time and time again. The prison system has left him jaded. He is resigned to the reality that things will never get better for him. He is a man who has lost all hope. Red tells Andy, "Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside." But Andy's different. Despite all the difficulty that he faces in prison, he has hope. One day, he will leave Shawshank and walk the sandy beaches of a place in Mexico called Zihuatanejo. Andy tells Red that hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. And if you've seen the movie, you know Andy's hope of walking those beaches a free man. It wasn't just some pie-in-the-sky fairy tale. Andy had a plan. And I wonder whose side you find yourself on this morning. Are you on Team Red, beaten down by the trials and the disappointments of this life, feeling like every time you've gotten your hopes up, they've just been dashed to pieces? Or do you find yourself on Team Andy, holding on to hope despite all the pain and injustice of this life, in the face of all the hard stuff this life throws your way? What gives you hope? Well, to help us think about this, I want us to turn to the little book of Micah in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 this morning. You can find it on page 825 of that black chair Bible in front of you. I encourage you this morning to actually pick up a Bible, turn there. We are going to be looking at our Bibles a lot this morning, so you will be helped much more by this sermon if you're actually looking at your Bibles this morning. Micah is what's known as a minor prophet, not because he was unimportant, but because his book is short compared to the much longer books of the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. In Micah's day, the nation of Israel had been divided. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, was taken away into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, which happens during Micah's lifetime. But Micah's main audience isn't Israel in the north. His main audience is Judah, the southern half of the kingdom. And things were not looking so hot for the people of Judah. Idolatry was running rampant throughout the land. The poor and the vulnerable were being oppressed. Rulers were wickedly corrupt. Power was being abused. Justice was perverted. And God's judgment was coming as a result. It seemed like all hope had been lost for the people of Judah. That is what we have seen so far throughout our study of the book, throughout chapters 1 to 3. But it hasn't all been bad news. Along the way, Micah has given us little peaks of sunshine, promising a king who will come to save the Lord's faithful few. Well, in chapters 4 and 5, those peaks of sunshine just explode into a glorious vision of a future day when God sends a king to save his people and bring them into a land of perfect peace and perfect justice. And the reason the Lord gives his people this glorious vision is so that they might have hope, so that they might have the hope they will need to endure the exile that they are about to endure. That's what I think the main idea of these two chapters is. Though the days seem dark, hope in God's promise to redeem his people through his shepherd king. Though the days seem dark, hope in God's promise to redeem his people through his shepherd king. In these chapters, we get a glorious picture of what God's kingdom will look like. In his kingdom, the faithful, those who hope in King Jesus and submit to him by faith, those people will be safe in God's place, saved by God's king, and sanctified as God's people. And those are going to serve as our 3 points to the sermon. Number one, safe in God's place. That's what we're going to see in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Point number two, salvation through God's king. That's what we'll see in chapter 4, verse 9 through chapter 5, verse 6. And then point number three, sanctified as God's people. That's what we're going to see in chapter 5, verse 7 to 15. If you didn't catch all those, they'll come as we go throughout the sermon. All right, point number one, safe in God's place. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Let's read those verses together. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house, the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among many peoples and provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation. They will never again train for war. But each person will sit under his grapevine and under his fig tree with no one to frighten him. For the mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. Though all the peoples walk in the name of their own gods, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. On that day, this is the Lord's declaration, I will assemble the lame and gather the scattered, those I have injured. I will make the lame into a remnant, those far removed into a strong nation. Then the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, and this from this time on and forevermore. And you, watchtower for the flock, fortified hill of daughter Zion, the former rule will come to you. Sovereignty will come to daughter Jerusalem. All right, in these verses, Micah begins at the end. He begins by showing Judah what's in store for them on the last day at the very end of human history. That's what he's referring to there in verse 1 with the words, in the last days. He refers to the same day again in chapter 4, verse 6, and again later in chapter 5, verse 10. Now, when reading prophecy in the Bible, it is important to keep 2 days in view, 2 levels of fulfillment. There is a near day and a far day. There's a near day, which is a partial fulfillment that can come in the immediate historical event or person. But there's also a far day, which is the ultimate fulfillment that culminates in Christ at the end of human history. That far day, that's the day that Micah has in view here. Micah is looking ahead at the end of time to the glory to come when God's kingdom is fully established and King Jesus is reigning on his throne for all eternity. And what he sees is glorious. Micah starts by showing his people that everything that was destroyed at the end of chapter 3 is going to be restored, even better than it was before. So remember where we ended a couple of weeks ago. Look back at chapter 3 in your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 12. Judah's leaders, priests, and prophets, the whole system had become corrupt. They were building Jerusalem on a foundation of injustice and bloodshed and war. And in verse 12, the Lord says he's going to tear the whole thing down. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become ruins, and the temple's mountain will be a high thicket. Well, now, chapter 4, verse 1, the very next verse, the mountain of the Lord's house is raised up again, higher than all the other mountains. So you've got the total reversal in the span of one verse. Total reversal of chapter 3, verse 12, happening right here. The city that was a heap of ruins is now the highest mountain. The temple that was raised to the ground is now raised to the sky. A new Jerusalem, an entirely new place has been prepared for God's people. And this place is the antithesis of the old Jerusalem. That Jerusalem was a place that people were trying to flee. They were running away from it. But this new Jerusalem, verse 2, says people from all over the world are streaming to it. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue, they're going up to it and drawing near to God. And notice why they're coming. What it is that's motivating them. Verse 2 tells us they want to learn about God's ways so that they can walk in his paths. They want to hear God's word and they want to do what it says. This is the total opposite of how we've been seeing people treating God's word so far in the book. In Micah's day, the people were rejecting God's word. But now God's word is going forth from Zion, and people from all over the world are coming to hear it. You know, we get a little preview of this day every Sunday when we gather as a church. Just think about the nations that are represented in our congregation, in this room right now. We've got members from Turkey, Iran, Germany, India, Scotland, yes, even the great nation of Texas. And what do we do? What do we do when we assemble as a church? What are we doing right now? We're coming together to be instructed by God's word so that we may walk in his paths near fulfillment. And one day, what's happening now in part, it's going to happen in full when people from every tribe, nation, and tongue gather around the throne of King Jesus for fulfillment. But God's place on this last day, it will not just be a place where all the nations are gathered by the truth of God's word. It will also be a place of perfect justice and peace. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, the people will never again have to worry about corrupt judges because God himself will be the one executing justice and settling disputes for the people, which means there will be no more need for war. What the nations once used to inflict violence on one another will now be used for planting crops. The nations go from fighting to farming. Peace will rule the land. There will be no more military, no more terrorist threats, no need to lock your doors anymore, no Department of Defense or Department of War or whatever we're supposed to call it now. And the result of all of this, verse 4, rather than coveting one another's fields and seizing them for themselves, which is what the people were doing back in chapter 2, verse 2, now everybody's just chilling under the shade of their trees with no fear of being robbed. This is a picture of the people completely, totally content with what God has given them. You know, we love the idea of this kind of world, don't we? If you visit the United Nations headquarters in New York City, inscribed on a sculpture as you enter the building are these same words from a parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, They will never again train for war. We long for this kind of world peace. It's what the UN works for. It's why it exists. But one look around our world, one look at human history, one look into our own hearts shows that this kind of peace on earth is impossible for us to accomplish. But what's impossible for us was a certainty for Micah. Why? Well, because this promise of peace was not being made by one of us. This promise of peace was being made by God himself. Look at the end of verse 4 again. For the mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. This isn't some diplomat or president or prime minister making promises they can't keep. No, this is the Lord of armies writing the terms of this peace treaty and enforcing this ceasefire. And that is a game changer. Only when God sits on the throne can this peace be realized. Which means that if we want to experience and enjoy this kind of peace, then we must submit to God's rightful rule to us as our creator, over us as our creator. He is our maker. Because he has made us, he owns us. But we have all rejected his rule over us. We are all sinners who have rebelled against him in thought, word, and deed. We have all declared war on the Lord of armies. In our sin, we are all natural-born enemies of God. We are not at peace with him, and we are not at peace with each other. But people in this land, people on this last day, they are at peace with God, and they are at peace with one another. How has that happened? Well, they've all laid down their weapons. They've all bowed the knee in faith and repentance to the King that God sent into the world to save sinners and rebels like us. While we were enemies with God, Jesus Christ went to the cross for us, securing peace with God for all who would turn from their sin and place their hope and their trust in him, not by their own works or their own strength, but by grace through faith in him and his work alone. Friend, if you are here and you are not a Christian, you need to know this kind of peace is only possible with God. It is only found in Christ. You are not going to find it anywhere else, certainly not in this world and certainly not in yourself. So what Micah shows us here in verse 5. Look at verse 5. On this last day, there will be a division. There are those who walk in the name of the true God, and there are those who don't. And only those who walk in the name of the true God populate God's kingdom. They're the only ones in this place. So, not all roads finally lead to God. There's no universalism here. Only one road to heaven. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And those who follow him are supposed to walk differently along the way. We are to walk in the present with our eyes, with our feet fixed on this future day. We are to get busy living, get busy walking in holiness now, making much of Christ now, living at peace and gathering with one another, with his people now, delighting in God's word now, because on the last day, this is how we're going to walk forever. Now just imagine how these words would have landed on the faithful few, the remnant in Judah. Remember how bad things were when Micah spoke these words to them. All the injustice, the evil, the total lack of peace that they were experiencing. And then Micah comes along promising this day of salvation for the faithful. This word would have changed everything for them. And it should change everything for us too. What hope these words should give us. This is a word that we can take to the bank. This is a place promised to us by God. And God does not break his promises. What the Lord declares, he does. That's what we see in verses 6-7. Look at what God says he's gonna do. Look at what he promises. On this day, he's gonna act on behalf of those who can't do anything for themselves. By his grace, he's gonna assemble the lame, gather up the scattered, those he sent into exile, and he's gonna turn them into an impenetrable kingdom where the Lord reigns forever and ever. The castaways and the crippled, the weak and the unworthy. These are the kinds of people who populate God's place. That's the stuff of which God's kingdom is made. It's the same stuff of which the church is made too, isn't it? I mean, isn't this who we are? We are a community of the crippled who have been gathered up by the grace of our God, not because we are lovely, but because he loved us. When we were far off from him, he pursued us. Brothers and sisters, Faith Church, we don't exist without his grace. If God doesn't gather us up, we don't gather. We are not here right now if he doesn't act on our behalf. We're at brunch. We're sleeping in. We're getting ready to watch football. But because God has redeemed us, we gather in his name to make much of his name and to declare to the nations we belong to him. Every Sunday then is a foreshadow. It's a preview of this final gathering when all of those that God saves gather around Christ's throne. What a word of comfort and hope these verses should be to us then. Look again, put your eyes again on who God says he's going to raise up and bring into his kingdom on this day. The kind of people he's looking for. It's the lame. It's the exiled. It's the far off. This is such good news for us. Our God does not give up on his people. You may feel hopeless today, like you are too far gone for this God to save you. There's too much sin in your life. Like this God wants nothing to do with you. Oh, friend, I got good news for you. You are exactly the kind of person this God is looking for. You're exactly the kind of person that this God wants forever with him in his kingdom. You are not too far gone, not for this God. He's preparing just the place for people like you and me. But how are we going to get there? What is God's plan for getting his people home? Well, it's a surprising one. And that takes us to our second point. Salvation through God's King. This is what we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 9, all the way to chapter 5, verse 6. We'll pick it up in chapter 4, verse 9. Now, why are you shouting loudly? Is there no king with you? Has your counselor perished so that anguish grips you like a woman in labor? Writhe and cry out, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now You will leave the city and camp in the open fields. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the grasp of your enemies. Many nations have now assembled against you. They say, let her be defiled and let us feast our eyes on Zion. But they do not know the Lord's intentions or understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will make your horns iron and your hooves bronze so that you can crush many peoples. Then you will set apart their plunder for the Lord, their wealth for the Lord of the whole earth. Now, daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. The siege is set against us. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. When Assyria invades our land, when it marches against our fortresses, we will raise against it 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with a drawn blade. So he will rescue us from Assyria when it invades our land and it marches against our territory. Okay, so in this section, Micah, he shifts us from that final day at the end of history to a day much closer to the present. And you can see that time shift occur through his usage of the word now there in verse 9. Here, that word also occurs in verse 10, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 1. So that future day is coming, but before then, there are going to be other days, hard days. Before God brings them home, he's going to send his people into exile because of their sin. That's what Micah tells Judah in verses 9 to 11. Micah, he envisions the people of Judah shouting loudly, not in victory, but in despair. They're writhing in pain. They're crying out like a woman in labor. Though they have a king, he is of no help. He cannot defend them. About 115 years after Micah says these words, the Babylonians are going to march into Jerusalem, and they're going to mow the whole thing down. They're going to pillage God's people and take them away into captivity. But the Lord's not going to leave his people for dead in Babylon. Verse 10, the people are going to go, but the Lord is going to come get them out. In Babylon, the Lord will rescue and redeem his people. Judgment, yes. But remember, in Micah, God's judgment doesn't get the last word. His mercy does. Darkness, then light. Suffering, then glory. Exile, then victory. Now, the near fulfillment of these of all this happens when God raises up a Persian king named Cyrus, who decides to let the Israelites go and return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And the only reason that happens is because God turns the heart of Cyrus. That's it. That's the only reason. You can read more about that in Isaiah chapter 45. You know, from a human vantage point, it looks like Cyrus just like randomly decides to let Israel go. But from heaven's vantage point, God is the one sovereignly moving his heart. In fact, from God's perspective, these nations that have conspired against God and his people, they do not have a clue about what's about to hit them. That's what Micah shows us in verses 12 to 13, verses 12 and 13. They don't know that the Lord's plan all along was to lead his people to victory through this exile. They did not know the God they were dealing with. God has gathered all these enemy nations against his people to use those nations for his purposes. He'd assembled them to destroy them, to thresh them. That's why the Lord commands his people to get to work, to get busy threshing in verse 13. The ones they're threshing, those enemy nations surrounding them. Again, just consider how this promise of victory would have produced hope in the hearts of the faithful, even as they stared down the prospect of exile and suffering. Though God was telling them they were about to be sent off into this brutal exile, he also told them their exile would not last forever, that it wouldn't get the last word. The Lord had a plan. He was going to use their suffering for their good. I don't know if you know how childbirth works, but before every child is born, there are excruciating labor pains. Now, in God's kindness to me, I have not had to personally give birth to a child, but I have been in the room when it happens. And for all three of my children, pain and suffering were involved on the day of their birth. I will spare you the details. But you know what? As bad as all those labor pains were, Stacy doesn't feel them anymore. They didn't last. They're over. And now we just have three wonderful children we get to enjoy. And those labor pains she experienced, not one of them was wasted. Every single one of them was serving a purpose. They were accomplishing something. They were working to bring about those three beautiful children. They were signs in the present pointing us toward the future, toward the joy that was coming on the other side of all that pain and suffering. Brothers and sisters, this life is filled with labor pains. This side of heaven, you will experience suffering, and there will be times you and I will cry out as exiles. But know this, all the pain and all the suffering of this life in this fallen world, all of it has an expiration date. These labor pains will not last forever. And if you are in Christ, all the suffering that you experience in this life is producing something beautiful that one day you will hold in your arms like a baby. And if you're in Christ, all of your suffering has a redemptive purpose. A child will be born to us, which is where Micah goes, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Micah begins this section with a depressing spectacle of Judah's king being utterly humiliated and mocked. He is a powerless, defeated king. Then in verse 2, an entirely new kind of king arrives. And this king comes from the little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small town, a politically insignificant town, so insignificant, in fact, that it doesn't even appear in the list of the 46 cities among the tribes of Judah in Joshua 15. But Bethlehem was also the birthplace of Israel's greatest king, King David. And it was the King David, a man after God's own heart, that the Lord had promised to establish an eternal dynasty through one of David's descendants. Well, right here, Micah's announcing the birth of that promised king, the Messiah, the greater David, the true king. Here he is. He would come from everlasting to everlasting, his origins from antiquity and ancient times, meaning that he has existed even from the days of eternity past. He has no beginning and no end. He is the eternal one, the fully divine king. He's also the fully human king who takes on human flesh, is born to be the ruler over God's people. And when he shows up, there's going to be a big family reunion. That's what we see in verse 3. He's going to reunite the exiles from the northern kingdom and from the southern kingdom, and he's going to bring them all back together under his heavenly rule. And not only will this king reunite all of God's exiled children, he's going to shepherd them, verse 4. He's going to lead and feed and protect his people in the strength and the majesty of the Lord his God. So this shepherd king is a warrior shepherd king who fights for his people, who saves his people, who secures peace for his people. And his kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth. Total dominion, worldwide peace, universal rule. Under this king's rule, by faith in him, his people will defeat their enemies, just as God is going to one day defeat their enemies. That's what I think Micah gives us a picture of in verses 5-6. So who is this small town savior? Who is this shepherd king from Bethlehem? You know where I'm going? It's no surprise. It's no secret. It's the one we've been singing all these Christmas songs about this morning. It's Jesus. Here he is. Here's the king. Here's the king who has come to save us, to shepherd us in the strength of the Lord, to subdue our enemies. Here's the one God promised to Adam and Eve way back in the garden, back in Genesis 3:15, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Here's the king who's finally strong enough to set us free from the power of sin and death. Here's the one who's going to slam the coffin shut on sin and death. This is why Matthew in his gospel picks up Micah 5:2 and he applies it directly to Jesus at his birth. It's what we read earlier. It's what Stephen read for us from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's why King Herod was so worried about Jesus. It's why he wanted Jesus dead. It's because he knew Jesus was no ordinary baby. He knew he was a king, and not just any king, but this king, the shepherd warrior king that Micah said was going to crush kings like Herod. And it's why those foreign wise men from the east came to Jesus bringing gifts and fell at his feet and worshiped him. The nations literally streaming to worship Israel's king, just as God said they would. So do not miss what's going on here in Micah. It is so easy to get stuck in the weeds when reading biblical prophecy. Who are the seven shepherds, the eight leaders of men? I do not know. Neither do most commentators. But here is what I do know. And here's what Micah wants us to know. God's going to send his people into exile. We're going to experience labor pains in this life. But God is going to come and get us. He's going to save those who hope in him. And who's going to be the one leading the charge? Who's going to be the one who's going to do the saving? It's Jesus Christ, the great shepherd king born in Bethlehem. It's through him that we will be safe in God's place under the rule of God's king. But that's not all we're going to be. There's more. We're also going to be his sanctified people. And this takes us to our third and much shorter point. Point number 3, sanctified as God's people. We pick it up chapter 5, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or linger for mankind. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among animals of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which tramples and tears as it passes through. There is no one to rescue them. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be destroyed. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, I will remove your horses from you and wreck your chariots. I will remove the cities of your land and tear down all your fortresses. I will remove sorceries from your hands, and you will not have any more fortune tellers. I will remove your carved images and sacred pillars from you so that you will no longer worship the work of your hands. I will pull up the Asherah poles from among you and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance and anger and wrath against the nations that have not obeyed me. All right, so in these verses, Micah shows us what kind of results our salvation in Christ are going to bring about. The inauguration of Christ's kingdom will bring about great blessing for all the world. That's what we see right out of the gate, verse 7. The Lord's people, all those who have bowed the knee to Jesus as king, those people are going to be a blessing to all the nations. They will spread the light of his kingdom throughout the world. They will be like dew that comes from the Lord and rain showers that cause the grass to grow. They'll fulfill God's promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis, that through him and his offspring, all the nations would be blessed. But look at verse 8. Even though God's people look weak and powerless to the world, they will stand in the strength of their Messiah like a lion among sheep. And the result of this is verse 9. Ultimately, in the power and strength of King Jesus, God's going to exalt his exiled people and use them to conquer his enemies. And here I think we're getting a picture of Christ's church today. Christians, the church, we are an unimpressive people who live between two advents, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And in the in-between, the church is called to be a blessing to the nations. We are called to push back the darkness of this world as we live out the realities of Christ's inaugurated kingdom. So what does that mean for us? What does this mean for us today? What does it mean for Faith Church? It means we keep preaching the gospel. It means we keep showing up on Sundays to declare our allegiance to King Jesus. It means we keep planting churches and going to the ends of the earth to declare that Jesus is King. It means we keep doing good in the world and in our communities, pursuing peace and justice, working to end oppression and evil. And we do so with great confidence. Great confidence, knowing that God uses the weak and the foolish and the lame things of this world to build his kingdom. And we do so knowing that the Lord, on the last day, is going to finish the work in us that he started when we first believed. That's what we see in verses 10 to 15. In these final verses, God purges everything from the land that once polluted his people and led them astray. God makes his people holy. He makes them fit to live with him forever. Six times in these verses, the Lord says, he will eradicate evil from the land and purge all unbelief and sin from the hearts of his people. All the stuff that once tempted Israel to put their hopes in something other than the Lord, all of it gets destroyed by the Lord. And notice in verse 15, final verse, that this reform work goes far beyond the people of Judah. It extends to the whole world. All people everywhere are called to hear and obey God's instruction and to submit to his rule. Those who obey by faith are welcomed in. Those who reject his invitation are met by God's wrath and anger. If true peace and justice are to be established, then God's judgment must be executed. This is why Jesus came into the world at his first coming. He came into the world on a rescue mission to save sinners. But in order to do that, in order for him to overcome the evil and the injustice and the sin in our own hearts and in the world, he had to die. He had to go to the cross, taking upon himself the curse of our sin, taking upon himself all the judgment that was due to us because of our sin against God. But King Jesus did not stay dead. As the eternal one, death couldn't keep him down. He is not just a crucified king. He is also a resurrected king who has vanquished sin and death forever. And he now reigns at the right hand of the Father, announcing peace on earth to all the nations, to the whole world. And one day soon, he's going to come back and finish the work that he started when he was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. You know, every Christmas, we sing a song that actually wasn't written to be a Christmas song. We're going to sing the song in just a minute, in fact. But Joy to the World isn't about Christ's first coming. It's about his second. It's all about this last day that Micah envisions here in chapters 4 and 5. On that day, the Lord will come and earth will receive her king. Every heart will prepare him room, and heaven and nature will sing and repeat the sounding joy for all eternity. On that day, sin and sorrow will no more grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Why? Because King Jesus has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. On that day, he will rule the world with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. But that day hasn't come yet. We're still living as exiles. Sin and sorrow still trouble our hearts and plague our world. We are still behind bars, as it were. But not for long. The day is coming when our King will split the sky and he will set his longing exiles free. And he's going to take every last one of us home. On that day, we will be like a bride prepared for her husband. We will be happy and holy and walking free in God's place, under God's king, with God's people forever. I hope for that day. I hope. Do you? Let's take a moment now to silently reflect on these amazing chapters as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.